this time, as we finish 1 Thessalonians, when you see where we left off last time in verse 22, we can say, well, there's not much left. And when I see that there's not much left, one of the verses has four words in it. One of the verses is verse 28, see you guys later. Why are we bogging down in these last half dozen verses? And there are just the six verses remaining, and four of them don't say a great deal. But it just seemed to me, as I was preparing last week's 1 Thessalonians lesson, that running ahead and finishing the chapter might be something that I would have enjoyed, because I'm ready for 2 Thessalonians. And I actually think that dots get connected better when the issues are closer to the issues and not separated by intervening weeks. And the issues that we're really focusing on are prophecy, mystery, and meeting the Lord in the air, meeting the Lord in the earth, which wasn't going to hit us again really hard until chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, that it might have been better to run ahead. But there's such an important worldview issue here.
Yeah.
And self-evaluation issue here, that I feel it was the right thing to focus on it a little bit and to see the importance of your whole spirit, soul, and body, which are referred to in verse 23. Do you know how many verses in the Bible contain the words spirit, soul, and body? Out of the 31,102 verses in your King James Bible, this is it.
Yeah.
There aren't two. There are some that allude to it, but this is unique in the presentation of three aspects. Now, having just recently read Stephen Hawking's second book, dealing with how he views humanity, he sees, from the scientific view, that we are one entity. And when we die, our brain is a chemical, electrical machine that's a part of the body function. And so we're just a singularity. We're like an animal. When we die, there's nothing more. Now, Stephen Hawking, he was cute when he appeared on an episode of Star Trek, there in his wheelchair, and every once in a while he'll be on 60 Minutes or someplace, and he's a very fun guy to listen to through his synthesizer and through his computer, but he is an atheist. His latest book denies the existence of God, that based, as I read chapter 6, primarily upon a video game. And you should read. And that concept that when you die is all over, that is a scientific view shared also by Carl Sagan. And no more to you than just the animal machinery involved in having electrical synapses in your brain, which is a product of chemical reactions, and there's nothing more to you than that. The concept many people have embraced, including many theologians, particularly of a more liberal bent, is that there is in people a dichotomy where we have a physical body and there is a personality within us. They only see one entity within the body. Call it soul, call it spirit, call it psuche, call it psyche, call it whatever you will. And the idea that will come from people such as Freud and Jung is that there are many aspects to this personality within you, and in your personality you may recognize an id, an ego, in a super ego, Freudian terminology, but that's just your brain. You don't have three parts. That's just your brain talk and your personality. So the scientific monolithic view that your brain and your consciousness is just a function of your body mechanics, or the view that there is something different in your personality, in your soul, different from your body, there is then what I'm going to say is the view from Scripture and in the Old Testament. You've got a three-part being who apparently has his soul attached to his body, and the spirit isn't operative. Old Testament Israel is going to get God's spirit. You and I, our spirit was dead in trespasses and sins. So we have a three-part potentiality, but only two are operating. Now we need to get into this a little bit, because there are some, and I give you the reference to Jerry Falwell's Liberty University. Actually, Falwell didn't write it. It was edited by Heinzen, and Wilmington was a big part of it. Put forth the idea that what we have going on here is not separable parts in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Paul is merely asking God to preserve the whole person. I've taught you earlier on a concept called the Hendiadys, of three ways of saying the same thing. And I raise the question, is Paul doing that again? Is this three ways of saying the same thing? If it is, then that's going to line up with the theological view of the dichotomy or the singularity of the scientific view of who we are, how we are composed and comprised. One of the interesting things that I'm going to suggest you've probably not been exposed to is back in Old Testament times, you can make a pretty good case that the soul was attached to the body, that there was an inextricable relationship between them. In Leviticus, in chapter 22, verse 6, the soul which toucheth any shall be unclean. A soul touching something. In Leviticus chapter 5, verse 2, if a soul touch any unclean thing, it's just funny language, isn't it? In Leviticus chapter 7, verse 21, moreover, the soul that shall touch an unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man, or offerings which pertain unto the Lord, even when the soul shall be cut off from his people. The soul, that has to do with that consciousness. But the consciousness doesn't touch something, so it's just odd language. I don't want to make more of it than I should. I don't want to be real dogmatic here, but I've got a half dozen verses, don't I?
Yeah.
And in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 21, the soul that touches, Job chapter 6, verse 7, the things that my soul refused to touch. And in Numbers chapter 19, verse 13, whoever touches the dead body of a man that is dead and purifies not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, the soul shall be cut off from Israel, because water separates and was not sprinkled. He touched it with his body, and his soul got dirty. See what I'm saying? So it's just curious, it's just odd, and we'll bring this to a point here in a minute. In Numbers chapter 19, verse 22, whatsoever the unclean person toucheth, that shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth, that shall be unclean. Wow. He didn't need to say those two things, did he? So it's just interesting how it's phrased and how it is presented. It's as if there was an inextricable interconnectivity between soul and body back there. And again, how many verses? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I do have a half dozen verses. The reason that really becomes interesting to me is my apostle Paul indicates that by salvation, I've been cut away. I've been circumcised away from the body of the sins of the flesh.
Yes.
So that my soul now isn't connected to the flesh. My soul now can have a spiritual connection, and I can reckon the old man dead. I don't have the binding agency by God's grace. And Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 10, ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So this is not Israel's Genesis 17 circumcision. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So something is being said here. And it indicates that I have a liberty to reckon the old man dead.
Yes.
And not to operate according to his agenda any longer. Now, preachers have been teaching for the longest time the way to have victory over the flesh is starve it to death. Lester Roloff liked to say that every Christian has got two dogs inside. Good dog, bad dog. When they fight, if you've been feeding the bad dog, he's going to whip up on the good dog.
Yeah.
If you've been feeding the good dog, he's going to whip up on the bad dog. So feed the good dog. That speaks to a very important issue to dogs.
Yes.
Two natures at war in your members. If you don't see two natures, if you had a sinful nature and now you pass from death unto life and you have a holy nature, then you're not capable of sinning anymore. You say, that sounds ridiculous. Not to the Methodists.
That's right.
Not to the Wesleyans. Not to the Church of God Anderson. Not to the Church of God Cleveland. Not to the Assemblies of God. Pentecostalism, holiness.
Yeah.
Everything that came out of Wesleyanism, the fact that they can lose their salvation is based on what? They sin.
Yeah. And
then to keep their salvation, what must they of necessity be?
Sinless.
Holy. Sinless. Perfect. So, holiness, if you think you can lose it, then if you've got it, you must be living without sin.
Mm-hmm.
So, holiness denominations don't have that dichotomy, that fight between the two dogs, the
yep.
dog and bad dog. Maybe that's a reason why some of the holiness leadership seems to think that it can sin with impunity, because after all, they're God's anointed. If you're Jimmy Swaggart, God's anointed. If you're Benny Hinn, you can't mess up, can you? If you're Jimmy Baker, I mean, you're getting $94 million a year to buy makeup for your wife, and the rest of it you spend on TV time. So this is a very important issue. What do we see as our makeup? If I am not capable of sinning, except if I do sin, I lose my salvation, then I must be living pretty good to maintain my sinless position in Christ. So, I'm probably better than most everybody else.
Oh, yes. But humble.
But humble about it, because after all, I love it when people pray, God, keep me humble. As if you ever had a day. As if you ever had a day when you were, oh, Lord, keep me humble. Boy, are you deluded. So, this is important.
Yes.
The concept of second blessing holiness runs rampant through Wesleyan Methodism and the old Wesleyan holiness people, where actually there are folks out there who, when you listen to them, they value their second blessing more than the first one. I mean, it's all yes. about getting the second blessing. And when they've got the second blessing, they don't sin.
Right.
How can you think you're not sinning? Is that not megalomania? Is that not narcissism to its furthest degree? How can reasonable people go to church and believe that? Well, it might be that they got taught that sin is not as the Bible defines it. Sin is a list in Galatians chapter 5 and very little more.
Yes.
The works of the flesh are these. So I've got me then three verses, 19, 20, and 21. And if I don't do what's in those three verses, I can pronounce myself second blessing, and they like the word sanctified.
Yes.
So this is what Finest Jennings did and others have done.
Yep.
They come to Galatians chapter 5. The thought of foolishness is sin. Well, that's not here, so that's not included. If you break even one law, you're guilty of all, according to James chapter 2, are you not?
Mm-hmm.
Well, no, we can't do that because that's too restrictive. We need to make it something we can do. So we have to lie about a few of them. Idolatry, we have to lie about that. Strife, we have to lie about that. Envyings, we have to lie about that. But these aren't visible things, so we can lie about them and get away with them.
And there are mistakes in judgment, not sin.
Sometimes it's not sin. Sometimes I made a mistake. We don't like the word sin because, of course, sin is a violation of God's law. Mm-hmm. And when there's no God, then you can't sin. You can only make mistakes, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there is then a very important issue about the two natures within humanity. And a lot of people deny the two natures. It's interesting, it's important that we realize there's more to us than just a bodily configuration of muscles and chemicals and electrical synapse responses. Mm-hmm. The scientific view leaves you as animalistic as Fido, the cat up the tree, the firemen are getting down, you're just a little smarter than them, but not a lot. The idea that you've got a body and a personality, a soul, a suke, whatever you decide you want to refer to yourself as being, and there's just those two aspects of you, means then training is important. You really aren't going to get very high removed from an animalistic behavior and lifestyle. We're going to evolve gradually. And that kind of thinking is where you're going to find a lot of liberal theologians.
Yeah.
With gradual evolution. The Bible needs to evolve right along with us, is what they'll tell you. The principle that Paul is giving us in verse 23 of the body, the soul, and the spirit, I've outlined here as you'd find it in the Old Testament, with the soul connected to the body. And the spirit, they were waiting on getting the Holy Spirit. They to see the spirit come upon them and lead them, it did not seem to bear witness with a spirit of their own. So what is the spirit of man and his soul back in the Old Testament seemed to be connected to the body. Do with it as you would choose. I'm going to say that I learned from my apostle Paul that I have a soul that has been circumcised away from the body of the sins of the flesh, and that my spirit, which had been dead in trespasses and sins, has been quickened. So I've got the same three parts configured differently. I have quickened now a spirit that was dead. I have a soul now that is not operating inextricably intertwined with my body and my flesh. I'm separated from that. Then I have greater capabilities, different capabilities. What happens to Old Testament Israel when they've got a law to control the flesh, and yet they violate the law all the way through the Old Testament? God promises in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22, to put His Spirit within them and cause them to walk in His statutes. So their spiritual walk is caused by God's Spirit's intervention in them, and you see it in Acts chapter 2. Rather than that, I have a quickened spirit as well as God's Spirit. Wow. I'm going to be changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye to go to heavenly places. I don't need the flesh. I'm going to get a body celestial. They're not. So there's been changes which have taken place. And I better recognize that although I have been circumcised in the body of the sins of the flesh, I can decide that maybe that's no fun. Maybe I like the old lifestyle better. And rather than reaching out for the Spirit, I can reach for the flesh. Now, I've been circumcised from it. That's the truth. But I can allow my flesh, I can allow my flesh to, well, that's what Romans 7 is all about. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them with no law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound to the law, by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while the husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from the law, and so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren," don't bog down in this woman back here, "ye are also become dead to the law," that's what we're talking about, "by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should," underline should, "bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter." I get to make a choice there. "So rather than the oldness of the letter, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made deaf unto thee, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For that, watch it now, which I do allow not, not going to ever do that again, for that which I do allow not, for what I would, that I do not, but that what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent not that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. You just read three verses describing the war between the good dog and the bad dog.
Yeah.
The war in a person's members. The Wesleyan Methodists say that in chapter 7 of Romans, Paul wasn't saved yet. That's where you have to go. And that's where they do go. So there's a problem. And Paul says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. There is a war. If you're not fighting the war, you're going to be a casualty. You can be a spectator. I read just last week about the first battle of Bull Run, and the Northerners packed picnic lunches, took blankets, went to sit on the hill and watch the war. And the Southerners stampeded the Northerners.
Oh boy.
And suddenly people were picking up their picnic baskets and running. The spectators, the third guy in the elevator, two guys having a fight, the third guy, he's just in the elevator. He's more beat up than either of the two guys.
Yep.
So if you don't know there's a war going on and don't fight, you're likely to be a casualty out of your ignorance.
Right.
Now what I'm saying to you is, the best Christian you know messes up a couple times a week. And the worst one you know does a couple good things. There's no temptation, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, but such as is common to man. The fact that there is a war in your members going on is important information.
Yes.
So that you're not sanctifying your bad behavior. You're not sanctifying your bad motives and thoughts and saying, well, I'm second blessing holiness. I can't sin anymore, so what I think must be right. It's important to have the concept.
Yes.
And when Paul teaches us the concept and talks about being presented our three parts, preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's important that we understand that. I'm going to suggest to you that few things are more important to the believer than his or her Bible and the relationship that we have to the Word of God.
Yes.
Because the Word of God is what it is.
Amen.
1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, I believe that it is the Word of God. I expect it to effectually work in the believer.
Yeah.
So, when I read then, Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 12, I see what the Word of God does. And that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder. It's dividing asunder. What's it dividing asunder? Soul and spirit. Separating that from bones and marrow. God's Word is going to identify for me that which is fleshy, carnal, that which is soulish, that which is spiritual.
Yes.
It's going to lay it out for me. It's going to divide them. It's going to divide them asunder so that I can look at my thoughts, my behaviors, my priorities, and think, God's view by His Word rightly divided is that was a spiritual thing to do. That was a carnal, fleshy, selfish thing to do. God's Word is the tool whereby I've got the scalpel that allows me to divide asunder these aspects. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The hardest thing to figure out about other people is what winds their watch, what makes them tick, what are their motives. First time you find out somebody goes to church to sell Avon, you from that day on you'll say, I wonder what their motives are. Are we capable of discerning our own motives? Our hearts, don't we know from Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, are desperately wicked, deceitful above all things? Aren't we good at fooling ourselves?
Yes.
So I need something objective to cut through my self-aggrandizement, my self-love, my ability to cut myself slack when I don't deserve it. I need something to cut through that. And what I'm telling you is the Word of God will get that done for you, because it is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It wouldn't matter if you had God's Spirit in you causing you to walk in His statutes. It wouldn't matter if you were Wesleyan holiness and had your second blessing sanctification, because you're incapable of doing the wrong thing. If, however, you realize Paul is telling you about the disparate parts of which you are comprised, then it becomes important and it becomes interesting and it becomes useful to know these sorts of things and to work on these aspects and to work on these understandings. God save my never dying soul. I'm headed for heavenly places and I'm going to operate in heavenly places. Between here and there, I do well to die daily.
Amen.
I do well to reckon my old man dead indeed unto sin, Romans chapter 6, verses 11, 12, and 13. I like Ephesians 4, verses 22 and 24, because they tell me that I am operative.
Yes.
I put off the old man. I put on the new man. How do I do that? I'm not going to know that apart from this book rightly divided. I'm not going to know that it's Colossians 3:3, Galatians 2:20, Romans 6:4. I'm not going to know those principles. I'm not going to know those concepts, am I? I'm not going to know that I'm a part of the body of Christ, the pillar of truth. I'm not going to know those things, save from God's Word. So being a student of the book becomes very practical then.
Yes.
It's hands-on and real then. So, in so coming to such understandings, and I've said this so many times, and I don't know, it's like throwing something against the wall to see if it sticks. The most important thing believers can do is find out who God made them and then learn to act like that.
Yes.
Who we are in Christ Jesus. Could be who you are and start acting like that guy.
Yes.
We can read about Him. We can see about Him. We can learn a lot about Him. So, we've got two natures. Our controller needs to be not the flesh. We've been circumcised from the body and sins of the flesh. I can reckon Him dead.
Yeah.
I can walk in newness of life. I wouldn't have known that had I not had Colossians chapter 2. Had I not understood there's three parts to me, had I not understood that there was a time when what I thought was spiritual was just what the soul called spiritual.
Yes.
And it wasn't really connected to God's Word or God's Spirit. My spirit was dead in trespasses and sins, now quickened. Now my soulish aspect, my decision maker, my consciousness can say, I'm going to choose to do that which is not so carnal and gives God glory. My decision maker puts off the old man, puts on the new man. And that is a conscious hands-on operation. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says that we should walk in newness of life.
Right.
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that God hath before ordained good works that we should. Should is a word that allows you to decide.
Yeah.
You should, but did you? Those are the kinds of questions we ask ourselves there.
Amen.
So, the fact that you've got two natures at war is foreign to Pentecostalism, foreign to the apostolic traditions, foreign to Methodism, foreign to Wesleyanism. How many churches came out of Wesley? Brethren? Brethren in Christ? Methodist? Nazarene? All came out of churches of God. All came out of Wesleyan holiness. The idea I got laughed at by two Church of God Anderson, Indiana preacher boys who were in my Christian bookstore on Salem Avenue, and they encountered a little paperback book on the shelf written by John R. Rice with the title, What Happens When a Christian Sins. These two guys are laughing. A Christian can't sin. If a Christian sins, he's not a Christian. They thought it was hilarious. Church of God Anderson, Indiana, Salem Avenue Church of God, so I'm talking about.
Yeah.
So, what you think about these matters, matters.
Yes.
And so I'd encourage you to sort it out. When we are presented by Christ in heavenly places, the idea is to be presented blameless, that we be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just amazing. In verse 27, he calls us holy brethren. That's positional truth. And I gave you a silly list of things never referred to in your Bible as being holy. Holy sacraments, holy mass, holy pope, holy father, holy priest, holy nun, holy rosary, holy smoke, holy cow, holy Toledo, and holy guacamole. So, holy week, holy Friday, holy, holy nothing. The truth of who God has made us in Christ Jesus is something we won't fully understand until we fully embrace it when we are presented. And that's what's being happening here in verse 23. Faithful is he that called you and also will do it. There's the security of the believer verse. Pray for us, okay? Greet all brethren with a holy kiss. I'd suggest you not do that. I'd suggest handshakes, an occasional hug perhaps. But holy kisses was a custom of their time. I'm a Bible believer, but I've been to one church.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I was at Abundant Life Baptist Church in West Carrollton, where they were practicing the holy kiss. And within 6 months, you had marriages splitting, you had affairs going on. I mean, you can't make these things up.
Yeah.
And, yeah, there was a lot of kissing going on. And it wasn't holy, honey.
No.
So I would suggest very strongly that 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, trumps verse 26 in the present dispensation. And you leave that alone. And particularly in this day of YouTube and
you just don't want to be there.
No.
All right. Paul then concludes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and says amen. So he concludes 1 Thessalonians. Here we've seen in verse 23 a presentation for service in heavenly places. We are preserved blameless. And so that added to the fact in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10, we've been delivered from wrath. We meet him in the air. We're not here in the tribulation. We're not here in the kingdom, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 17. We deal with the judgment not of sin, but of service. And that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 19. And we are established unblameable in holiness. We're presented to God. There we are before the Father in 1 Thessalonians 3:13. And then what we just read in verse 23, preserved blameless. We see there in those five verses, one toward the end of each of the five chapters, five things, five facts that happen to us after we are absent from the body and are present with the Lord. Now, next time, we'll pick up with 2 Thessalonians. We have to work our way through a short bit of introductory material, but then we'll be up to our eyebrows in controversy, even in the first lesson. Have we not seen that 1 Thessalonians had so many significant controversies in it? This is the first book Paul wrote. Wow. Overwhelming amounts of doctrine just pouring out, changing so many views, so many things, and that's what we're looking at as we move into the second epistle to the Thessalonians. Keep fresh in your mind that nowhere in 1 Thessalonians did any believer go through the tribulation.
Amen.
Nowhere in 1 Thessalonians was any believer meeting the Lord on the earth.
That's right.
That there was a difference between what they didn't know, chapter 5, verse 2, and what they did know, chapter 4, verse 13. Keep that as a backdrop, because 2 Thessalonians builds from that, carries on from that. So carry that forward as we move then next time into 2 Thessalonians. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right.